Turn with me in your Bibles, if you have one before you, to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 6, and we read the first four verses. Paul has been explaining quite gloriously the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. And in these verses, he anticipates an objection to the gospel of God's free grace to judgment-deserving sinners in Jesus Christ. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we, who died to sin, still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Question 167 of the Westminster Larger Catechism poses this question: how are we to improve upon our baptism? Now, that may strike you as a slightly odd question. How are we to improve upon our baptism? What were the Westminster Divines thinking about when they posed that question? Well, of course, they were not saying to us that we could make our baptism better than it is. Rather, they were encouraging us to realize more fully and more gloriously the truth that baptism symbolizes in our daily lives. Improve your baptism doesn't mean make it better, but display all that it signifies in your life to the praise of God through Jesus Christ. Improve your baptism. In answer to question 167, the Westminster Divines go on to give 9 ways in which we can improve upon our baptism, especially, it says, in times of temptation and on occasions when baptism is administered before our eyes. Now, you'll be relieved that I'm not going to look with you at the 9. But the 4th of the 9 says this: we improve our baptisms by taking heed of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for the mortification of sin and for the vivification of life. We improve our baptism by reflecting on the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, by which our sin has been dealt with and put to death, and in whom we have been raised, as Paul puts it in verse 4 here, to newness of life. So I want to encourage you this morning to think with me about what it will mean for you and what it will mean for me to improve our baptism by reflecting on the death and resurrection of our Savior Jesus Christ. In these opening 4 verses of Romans chapter 6, Paul is making 3 points substantially. First of all, he poses a plausible question, verse 1. Then secondly, in verses 2 and 3, he responds with a devastating reply. And then thirdly, in verse 4, he highlights a dramatic illustration. So we have a plausible question, a devastating reply, and a dramatic illustration. First of all, then, a seemingly plausible question. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Well, why is Paul posing this question at all? Well, probably because he is anticipating this question as a response to the gospel he has been explaining and proclaiming. The gospel of God's free grace to judgment-deserving sinners in Jesus Christ. Now notice this, apart from works. In chapter 4, at verse 5, Paul writes, to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. God justifies us, receives us into a right and righteous relationship with himself, not on the basis of anything we have done, but solely and alone on the basis of what Jesus Christ has done, received by faith. But this, to many ears, would raise a question. If I can do nothing to contribute to my standing with God, if my works, even my best works, count for nothing with God in terms of my being acceptable to him, then let us go on sinning so that grace may abound. Let us continue sinning and give God the opportunity to show off his grace. If good works count for nothing in terms of the sinner's justification with God, then why bother living a righteous life? Let us go on sinning. Let us continue to sin and give God adequate opportunity to display the richness of his grace, the freeness of his grace, by forgiving us. That's the kind of question that the Roman Catholic Church put to the reformers. They heard this gospel of free grace, which is simply the gospel of the Bible. But they said, if you teach that and you preach that, it will not be an antidote to sin. It will be an encouragement to sin. People will go on sinning. If their good works count for nothing in terms of their acceptance with God, what's the point of living a righteous life? Let us go on sinning so that grace may increase. Now that is no mere historical or antiquarian question. This is the kind of thing that many professing Christians think is true today. They think it's God's job to forgive, and they want to give God adequate opportunity to show off the largeness, the freeness, the bigness of his forgiving grace. And they think they can marry a Christian profession to a life that publicly tramples on God's commandments. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And there's a plausible, apparent logic to the question, do you see? If it's all about grace and has got nothing to do with works, well, let's continue to sin and give God the opportunity extravagantly to show how rich in grace he really is. So there's a plausible question. But then secondly, Paul responds with a devastating reply. By no means. And it's very difficult to actually adequately translate the little phrase that Paul uses, meganoito. The King James probably captures the force, if not quite the accuracy, of Paul's language when it says, God forbid, shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? God forbid, by no means. Do not think of that for a moment. How can we, who died to sin, still go on living in it. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. God forbid. How can we who died, not who are dead to sin, but who died, it's an aorist, who died to sin, continue still living in sin? Paul is really saying, if you ask a question like this, it simply shows you've never understood the gospel at all. You've never understood what God has done in Jesus Christ for sinners. How can we who died to sin? Now, the New Testament has got many descriptions of a Christian. A Christian is a believer. A Christian is a disciple, a follower. But here is another. A Christian is someone who has died to sin. And it's a very vivid picture that Paul is constructing for us. When someone dies, life no longer has any claim upon them. Life can command nothing of a dead man, of a dead woman. Death takes you out of the sphere of life. And Paul says, we Christian believers, we have died to sin. How can we go on living in it? Now, Paul is not saying here Christians don't sin. It's not the impossibility of sin that Paul is highlighting here, but the moral incongruity of sin. For a Christian to go on sinning is the very antithesis of what he claims to be. It's a contradiction of all that he claims to be. Now, Paul is not saying, let me say it again, that Christians don't sin. Christians do sin. To our shame, there isn't a day. I would guess there isn't an hour. I would guess there isn't a moment that we do not need to lift up our hearts and say, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. I've not loved you with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. There isn't a day we do not go to Christ for cleansing and pardon and restoration. Christians sin, and sometimes sin grievously. But Paul is making another point here, not the moral impossibility of Christian sinning, but the moral incongruity of Christian sinning. We have died to sin. Every time we sin, we are contradicting what we are. Sin has no longer any claim upon the Christian believer. We have died to sin. And the tense that Paul uses is a definitive, historic, once-for-all act. We have done with sin. How can we continue to live in it? So Paul is saying to these people who are asking this question, shall we go on sinning so that grace may abound? You ignorant people, Paul is saying. You foolish people. We, believers in Christ, have died to sin. This is the great truth that is true about us. Sin has no longer any claim upon us. We have been delivered from its jurisdiction, from its dominion, from its power, from its claims. If you're a Christian believer here this morning, whether you feel it or not, you have died to sin. Paul is not speaking about a favored few. He's speaking about every Christian believer. If you're a Christian, if you have believed into Jesus Christ, if you are resting the weight of all that you are on the grace and mercy of all that he is, this is true of you. You have died to sin. Now, you might be thinking, and maybe even you'll say to me later, Ian, but if you only knew my struggles. Well, if you only knew mine. But we are not to live on the basis of what we feel is true about us. We are to live on the basis of what God's word says is true about us, which is why in verse 11, Paul writes, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And the verb that Paul uses there is a word borrowed from the world of accountancy. You've got to reckon, if you like. You've got to make this calculation and consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus, for this is true of you. And there is a constant battle in the Christian believer. The battle between believing what our feelings will suggest to us and what the Word of God tells us. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means, says Paul. God forbid. Don't think about it for a moment. How can we, people like us, who have believed into Christ, how can we continue in sin when we have died to sin? And so Paul makes a devastating reply. But then thirdly, and for our purposes this morning most particularly, he makes a dramatic picture or illustration. Paul is not content to leave it with the declarative, "We died to sin." He now wants to illustrate that and to show precisely what he means. What does it mean? A Christian has died to sin. When did that happen? How did it happen? And so he writes in the third verse, "Do you not know?" Now he's writing to a Christian church, but sometimes Christians are very dozy. The biggest problem in the Christian church today, the professing evangelical church, is our ignorance of gospel doctrine. It's lamentable and embarrassing. Truths that were once basic and native to evangelical believers in days past have all but passed out of sight in the professing evangelical church today. And here is Paul having to remind these Roman Christians of something basic. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Paul uses the rite of baptism to explain what he means by "we died to sin." Now let me say again, baptism in and of itself, ex opere operato, from its own internal workings, accomplishes nothing. Unless blessed by the Holy Spirit to a believing heart, baptism is an empty sign. But when blessed by the Holy Spirit, it is a means of grace. It truly pictures what is most true of a Christian believer. And Paul tells us two things here. He tells us, first of all, that we were baptized into Christ's death. The great reality of Christian baptism is not me professing my faith in Jesus Christ. That's to Arminianize the gospel, actually. The great reality of Christian baptism is that God sovereignly, by the power and grace of his Spirit, unites me to Jesus Christ. The initiative is his. I could take no initiative. And baptism celebrates and pictorializes and symbolizes the mighty act of God when by the power of the Spirit he comes to men and women, boys and girls who are dead in trespasses and sins and unites them to the Lord of glory, Jesus Christ. And that union, says Paul, is a union in his death. Who is this Jesus Christ that believers are united to? He is the Jesus Christ who died. But what kind of death did Jesus die? He died to sin. It was a sin-bearing death. It was a sin-vanquishing death. And baptism pictures that wonderful reality that God brings us into union with the one who has overcome sin, who has broken the back of sin, who has paid in full the price of sin, who has delivered his people from its rule and dominion. Now maybe you're thinking, but how does that happen? How is it that the death of the one has implications for the lives of the many? Because Jesus Christ did not die as a private person. He died as a representative or covenant head. He died in the place of and on behalf of all whom he represented. We were in Christ when he died. We were in the plan and purpose of God, united to Jesus Christ when he hung upon that cross and by his death defeated death. And in the death of deaths, in the death of Christ, sin was vanquished. And we, because of union with him, share in his triumph. I suppose no illustration is more vivid than that of David and Goliath. David goes out to fight mighty Goliath. But here is the deal, you see. David represents all of Israel, and Goliath represents all of the Philistines. If David wins, all Israel wins in David. And if Goliath triumphs, all Philistine triumphs in Goliath. And David wins, and Israel becomes victor in its representative head, David, who on its behalf and in its place won the victory. And so it is with Christians. We've been baptized into Jesus Christ. Baptism publicly symbolizes that the Christ we've been united to is a Christ who has conquered sin, overcome sin, delivered us from its power and reign. But that's only half the story, isn't it? For Paul goes on, "We were therefore buried with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might live a new life." Baptism not only pictures us united to the Christ who died to sin, it pictures us united to the Christ who rose in triumph, in newness of life. How can we continue in sin, Paul is saying, when we have been united to the one who has overcome sin and who has been raised to live a new life? We are the very partakers of the risen life of the Son of God. A Christian can no more go on sinning than a dead man can go on breathing. Let me say that again in case you think I'm overstepping the mark. A Christian can no more go on sinning than a dead man can go on breathing. I don't mean that a Christian does not and will not sin. One of the marks of a true Christian is that every day he or she will lament before God, often with the sorest of hearts, the sin of their lives. But there is a world, an eternity of difference between going on sinning and sinning. There is an eternity of difference between living in sin and seeking by the help of God's Spirit to turn away from sin. How do we improve our baptism? By realizing that God has united us to the Savior who died to sin and who rose to walk in newness of life. The hallmark of the Christian is that we walk in newness of life. We now live unto God. We live to the praise of Jesus Christ. We live seeking by the help of the Holy Spirit to put to death everything that is earthly in us. We engage in the struggle. We don't improve our baptism by sitting lightly to it, but by rather meditating upon it. You children in church this morning, I hope your mummies and daddies and grands and grandpas or whoever, I hope they take time to tell you about your baptism and to explain to you what baptism signifies and symbolizes. Your baptism won't take you to heaven. Only Jesus Christ will do that. But God in his mercy has given us this picture of the gospel. This picture of the gospel that is a reminder to us that we are not our own, that we belong to the one who died to sin and who rose to newness of life. Martin Luther, the great German reformer, often found himself assailed with temptations, dark, unimaginably dark, blasphemous, horrid temptations. And on occasions, he would simply shout out, baptizatus sum, I am a baptized man. Do you think Luther was saying, I've had water poured upon me? That's not what he was saying. He's saying, I am a man united to Jesus Christ. That's what my baptism signifies. United to him who died to sin and who rose to make me a new creation. Because the Christian believer is united to the one who is the author of life. How can we go on sinning? Don't be silly. Don't be silly. We died to sin. So let me simply ask you this morning this. Are you making use of your baptism? Are you improving your baptism? Or is it that you're going on sinning, still living as you've always lived? If there is any visible mark of a Christian, it isn't in the eloquence of our testimony or in the passion of our preaching. If there's any evidence that you and I are Christians, is that we are day by day seeking by the grace of God to live unto him who died to sin and who rose to newness of life, in whom we are by the grace of God. There is no greater doctrine in all of the gospel. The covenant headship of Jesus Christ and union with him, united to him. The next time sin is about to swallow you whole, shout out like Luther, baptizatus sum, I'm a baptized man. You've got no claim upon me. I'm united to Christ. Oh, that we were more doctrinally aware in these days than we are. We're pulled this way and that way by our fluctuating feelings and emotions. And you know that I believe in feeling Christianity. But we need to ground our lives in what God has done in Jesus Christ. And so Paul says in that verse 11, therefore he says, count yourselves dead to sin. For that's true of you. Wake up every day and say, Lord, I bless you that I died to sin in the death of Jesus Christ. And that you've raised me to live a new life. And hell may come to swallow me whole today, but it cannot have me. For I have died to sin. and been raised to walk in newness of life. May God help us to improve our baptism. That's just one of the nine. Read the answer to question 167 and discover what the other eight are.